Bibles to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. When we planned the second Sunday school class for the year, I realized that I hadn't paced myself very well through the book of Exodus in our Sunday school class. So this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day, we'll cover two of the commandments. We won't have time for Bibles. This week we will look at the ninth commandment, and that's why we're going back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. I'll read from Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, and then we'll flip over to Exodus chapter 23, the first nine verses that kind of give an exposition of this commandment. The Lord spoke this ninth word in verse 16, saying, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Exodus 23, verse 1 says, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a man in his lawsuit, up to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." Let us pray briefly together again. Father, we do ask that you might bless the preaching and the reading of your word now. We pray that you would send out your light and your truth, and that you would lead us. We pray that your light and truth would bring us to your holy hill, your dwelling place, that you might write your law upon our hearts, and that we might love to do your will through the power of your Spirit and the grace that you have for us in Christ, and because you have saved us. May the gospel be our motivation for our obedience to you. We ask this morning in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, in life, we have to answer a lot of hard questions. I'll just list a few of these so that you might possibly, maybe some of you would be able to relate to them. Your boss will say, "Is your work done?" And you have to give an answer. And sometimes that there seems like there's a fuzzy line between yes and no there. The other hard question, if you're a professional and you have to answer to your boss about your status, is when will it be finished? We have a temptation to say, "Well, it'll be finished this Friday," and then hope that you can just say, "Well, it'll be another week," or to say, "We're just really not done and nowhere near done." Your teacher might say, "Why didn't you turn in your homework?" And you have the opportunity to give a whole variety of answers to that question. The police officer might ask you, "Do you know how fast you were driving?" That's kind of an awkward question. Or another one, "Did you see the stop sign that you just ran?" If you apply for life insurance or health insurance, they might ask if you smoke or you ever have smoked, or if you do any dangerous activities, such as rock climbing, skydiving, things like that. And really, we get questions in our neighborhoods, don't we? Our neighbors will ask us to help them move on Saturday, and we have to answer whether or not we're going to help them or not, whether or not we can, and we'll have to determine whether or not we can give an honest answer and an answer with integrity and commitment. All these questions that we ask in our life, and there are many others, or that are asked of us in our life, there are many others, they all have one thing in common. They all give us a choice to speak the truth or to tell a lie. And the reality we must face is that our answers, all of these answers to these questions, have consequences. our answers and our word tell others who we are, and they reflect our relationship to Jesus Christ. And so this morning, because what we say and the integrity of our word reflects our relationship with Christ, we're going to look at the subject of truth. It's very important for believers who are supposedly disciples of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Truth distinguishes, in reality, it distinguishes the church from the world. And so we need to understand what the Bible says about truth. And we need to understand three things this morning, particularly how the truth is to be sanctified. We need to understand how to deal the consequences of telling the truth in a corrupt world. And we're going to look at how the truth glorifies Jesus Christ. These three questions and issues are basically shown in the outline. We'll look at truth and morality, truth and consequences, and thirdly, truth in Christ. So beginning with our first point, truth and morality. If you want to understand the sanctity of truth, the ninth commandment is the place to go. And if you ever have a question about how to answer, if you ever wonder how to answer a question or whether or not the response is lawful, or what you should say about another person, just write down in the back of your head that the ninth commandment is the place to go. And we find this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, stated plainly, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Now, that's the negative side of it. Stated positively, the ninth commandment means you must speak the truth about your neighbor. And just like all the other commandments, there, when the commandment stated negatively implies a positive duty. Well, why would God add this commandment to the law and to the rule of life for his church? Well, one thing to think about is the context of Israel. Israel, and when God described Israel and who they were and who he had made them to be in Exodus 19, he described them as a holy nation. And so as a holy nation, they were to reflect him, who is truly the model and embodiment of holiness. And so as a result, as a holy nation, their words and their testimony must also be holy. And so the Lord includes in the law of his church this command that you must speak the truth about your neighbor. You must not bear false witness about your neighbor. Well, the primary circumstance of the ninth commandment is a trial. It's given in legal language, the kind of language that would describe a trial. Witnesses, defendants, judges, things like that. And so that is why we've turned over to Exodus chapter 23, because in Exodus chapter 23, most of these first nine verses, they describe the context of Exodus, and they describe how we are to work out the ninth commandment, to speak truth to our neighbor in four circumstances. This passage presents four situations where we may be tempted to lie or bear false witness. And they're not antique circumstances. They're things that we'll find ourselves in. It's not just for Israel, 2,400 years ago or 3,400 years ago. These four situations, they exist today where we live in the 21st century. First, and so I just want to walk through these four situations so that we might understand the breadth, really, of the ninth commandment, to speak truth. The first situation is this. Whenever you're chatting with your friends at coffee or over lunch or running or whatever you're doing, whenever you're chatting with your friends, you inevitably have the opportunity to speak about other people. It's inevitable. When we get together for a long period of time, we end up chatting for one reason or another about other friends or other people. And as you're talking and you're engaged in this conversation, a friend might ask, "What's up with Susie?" Or, "What's up with Bill or Shane or someone?" And at that moment, you face a dilemma. You can give your own opinion. You can share the truth and everything you know about the situation, or you can choose not to answer. And the problem we face often is we don't usually go through this thought. We don't walk through this thought process, because these opportunities tend to come up so often or so quickly that we answer before we consider the moral implications of our answer. But you see, Exodus 23, verse 1, it speaks to this situation. It says, it teaches us that we shall not spread a false report. In other words, if you're going to say anything at all about Susie or whoever, it needs to be the truth. The principle is that you are to guard the good name of your neighbor. That's how our larger catechism says it. And so the first application and first application of the ninth commandment is that whenever you have opportunity to speak of other people, speak the truth about them. The second situation is a courtroom. We find this in verse 1 and 2. When you're in a courtroom, and it's really not that much different than it was under Israel, when you go to court and you have to serve as a witness and give a testimony, our court system causes you to swear an oath that you will say nothing but the truth. And so when you stand before that judge to testify for or against someone, you face a possible temptation. For example, if you don't like the person and you think they're a criminal, you might be tempted to embellish the evidence that you have because you think they need to go to jail and they need to suffer the punishment. On the other side, if you're testifying against a friend of yours and you don't want them to go to jail, you might be tempted to hide evidence or make the facts sound better than they really are. This will come up in other situations. The Lord might put you in a situation where if you're a kid, your parents error and they're about to discipline your brother or sister and they ask you, and you know, you've been upset with them all day. You know, they've stolen your toys. They've just whined and complained. They told on you all day. And so you can either make their punishment really bad, or you could probably get them off. And so we, even as kids, we're going to face the opportunity to bear true witness about our brothers and sisters. Whether it's at work, whether it's in a court, whether it's in our family, we will often have these opportunities to speak the truth about our neighbor, whether it be a Christian or a non-Christian, an enemy or a friend. And the Lord in this passage and in the ninth commandment calls us to speak the truth when we witness to someone's character, to someone's guilt, or to someone's innocence. And he adds, if we look in Deuteronomy 19, we'll see that there is there's a lot at stake when you bear witness or you testify or you say something about someone's character. In Deuteronomy 19, if you are caught bringing a false accusation to court and you're found out, you were to bear the punishment. So if you have accused someone of murder and you're seeking basically to kill them through the court system, and the judge realizes that you've been lying, you're the one that's taken outside the camp and stoned. And so we don't do that today, but the principle still applies. That if you bear false witness about someone and you lie about them and try to make them look bad or try to cause them to be punished for something that they haven't done, you bear the guilt of that. And you are, God holds you accountable for the sin of bearing false witness and lying. That's kind of part A of the courtroom scenario. But you see, there's also a part B to that. And I guess you could summarize it quickly. If you can speak up, you must. If you can speak up, you must. You see, anyone who can testify that a charge is false must speak in favor of the defendant. Basically, if you have information about someone else who is being falsely tried and they're about to be punished unjustly, you have a moral obligation to speak up. Actually, in Leviticus chapter 5, it says this, if anyone sins and that he hears a public appeal to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. So you were guilty of bearing false witness, even though you said nothing in the case. If you remain silent, even though you know that a person is innocent, you bear the guilt of bearing false witness. And so let's ask real quick, what's so bad about bearing false witness against someone, about lying, about telling, about revealing facts that everyone doesn't know, about lying about their personality, about tweaking the evidence to gain whatever we want? What's bad about it is that the children of the kingdom of God, believers, are to be characterized by love. And God, he summarizes the second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10, with this, that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And so whenever you bear false witness against someone or lie about someone, or whenever you are on the stand and you try to be part of that group of people that might be testifying to put an innocent man in jail or woman in jail, you're actually expressing that you hate that person. I mean, the only reason you would want to damage someone's name is because you hate them. The only reason you'd want them to go to jail, even though they're innocent, is you hate them, ultimately. And it may not look like hate in your heart, but ultimately, that's the only reason why we would do it, why we would bear false witness. We see love, it doesn't seek punishment for a crime that your neighbor hasn't committed. Love would seek to build someone up. Love would seek to protect someone's good name. And so that's why bearing false witness is so bad. But let me just move on now to the third point, or the third application here. The third verse 3, it addresses the temptation we face in crowd dynamics. Verse 3 says, verse 2, sorry. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. So it's verse 2. I apologize. It addresses crowd dynamics. So think about it. Let's put yourself in the situation of like junior high, which for some people is a long time ago. Some people it's not very long ago. So you're on the playground and your crowd of friends are teasing the nerd. And just they're ruthless. And they're making up all sorts of stories about him. In that situation, you're very tempted to go along or not to say anything or to make up your own stories about him. And reality, if you stand up and speak against that crowd of junior high boys or girls who are being mean to this nerd, you face possible consequences. Likely, you will be the one who is the focus of cruelty. Adults, we face the situation as well. And if you're on a jury and you want to get back to work, you just don't want to go down and spend your whole day in the court, you might face a situation where the whole jury is falsely going to convict someone of guilt, but you realize that they're not guilty. And so you face a temptation. You could just go along with them and not say anything, and the jury could come to a decision. You guys could go home early. Or you could spend time debating with them and possibly delay that jury. Another example is the majority of your team at work, they're mistaken about how to move forward. And do you choose to stand up for it or not? Do you go against the crowd? Everyone subtly cheats on their time card. Are you going to do it? Are you going to tweak and kind of round up your mileage or your hours? We face a temptation in the crowd of crowd dynamics. When everyone is going one direction, it's really hard to stand up for the truth because there are a lot of consequences related to that. But the Bible teaches us to choose the truth rather than the majority opinion. It doesn't mean that the majority is always wrong. But when they are, you must stand up for the truth first. And the fourth situation addresses our bleeding hearts, and this is basically verse 3 and verse 6. You might be tempted to bend the truth or even lie in order to protect a poor person from criminal charges. You might want to just You think, well, this is a poor person. You know, they stole because they needed food. And if you're forced to testify, you might be tempted to say, no, I didn't see anything, or try to hide the crime that was committed. And you see, when we have this good emotion to long to care for the poor, sometimes that can distract us from the truth and cause us not to to speak the truth. But at the same time, you hear of towns where money buys off the police, where the rich get a favorable treatment because they're rich or popular. But the Bible teaches that we cannot be favorable to the rich or to the poor in justice. And so all these principles, these four principles you just talked about, they can be summarized this way. Always tell the truth about others. Never lie to your neighbor. Always protect your neighbor's reputation. And we need to realize that this principle is built into the church as well. In church discipline, you're not, if you see a brother or sister in sin, you're to go up to them and quietly, in secret in a sense, in private, confront them with their sin. You're not to broadcast to everyone else, oh, this person has a sin, because if they repent when you confront them of their sin, no one needs to know about it. The Lord has taken care of it. We don't broadcast everything we know about our brothers and sisters until they refuse to repent. The public nature of the sins in church discipline isn't made known until the session has worked with them and the man or woman has refused to repent. And then Paul in Ephesians 4:29, he kind of expounds this principle, and it does apply all of these principles of the ninth commandment to the church. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the situation, that it may give grace to those who hear. So the last point we need to make under truth and morality of the ninth commandment is this, that the ninth commandment also applies to ourselves, not just to everyone else, but also to ourselves and how we bear witness to ourselves and our character and our faith. And you might ask, well, how do we come to this conclusion? Well, it goes back to kind of the sum of the law. In Matthew 22:39, Christ commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And when you think about that command, the implication is that you know how to love yourselves and you do love yourselves. And so if the ninth commandment is summarized by loving your neighbor as yourself, then it also applies to yourself. Because if loving your neighbor is speaking truth about your neighbor, loving yourself is also speaking truth about yourself. So we as believers, what we need to do is we need to be careful to guard our own reputation. We need to speak the truth about ourselves and the way we dress, the people we hang out with, the places we go. Sometimes those could betray our testimony of being believers in Jesus Christ. The scripture says that you should try never to have the appearance of evil, that someone might misunderstand or misjudge who you are in Christ. So whether you are speaking about yourself or your neighbor, Paul applies this morality of truth in Ephesians 4:25. Let each one speak truth with his neighbor. And that's what we're called to. In the morality of the ninth commandment, we're to sanctify truth by everything, the way we live and what we say. We're to speak truth with our neighbor. We're to speak truth about ourselves. Well, moving to our next point, it's often easy to think that if we only obey God's law, everything's going to go well. If we tell the truth, everything's going to work out. But I already had one person just shake his head at me and realizing that is not the reality. Just think of one question, really, and I probably all husbands would agree that none of us like the pressure of that infamous question, do I look fat in this dress? Does that ever end up well? I mean, it's wives, you probably shouldn't put your husbands in that situation. But seriously, we face far worse consequences in life for telling the truth, for standing up for the truth. Sometimes you might tell the truth and end up suffering and being persecuted anyway. And let's just put ourselves in a situation. Say you're charged with a crime. And, you know, in our court system, a lot of times you don't have to go to trial. And the district attorney, prosecuting attorney might come to you and offer a plea bargain. And if you just plead guilty right now without going to trial because you have a good spirit about yourself or whatever, we're going to drop all the charges. And that sounds really good. You know, when you've committed a when you've been speeding or you really did see that stop sign and ran it, and you just plead guilty, you kind of get out of some of the heavier consequences. But the question is, what do you do if you're innocent? See, sometimes we can be charged with a crime that we haven't committed. And if we know we haven't committed, how do you face that plea bargain? Because the prosecuting attorney, he comes up to you and he says, if you just plead guilty, all of this will be dropped. It will be wiped clean from your record. What do you do as a Christian who's innocent? Can you say, yeah, I plead guilty, even though you didn't do it? What you do is you face this dilemma. If you plead guilty and get out of it all, what happens? You've now borne fault. You've lied about yourself. You're a Christian bearing the name of Christ and lied. But on the other side, if you don't plead guilty and you go to trial, you might face even worse and lasting consequences. So we need to wrestle with the truth that speaking the truth does not always lead us down the easy road to success in life. And it's because we live in a world full of lies and injustice. But as we face what the Lord calls us to sanctify truth, we need to answer the question, how are we going to deal with that unjust suffering that we face because we uphold the truth? And I want to give you three principles that are taught in the scripture to be able to deal with this injustice, deal with the suffering and persecution that we may face in this world because we stand up for the truth. The first to note is, the first deals with us standing up for the truth of Christ, that he is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, and the truth and exclusivity of the gospel. Jesus taught the disciples this lesson in John 15. He said, listen, guys, I will be tried. I will be sentenced to death by false witnesses. People will lie to me. It'll be a kangaroo court. And I will go to the cross bearing the suffering because I am the truth. But you're my disciples. You can't expect any better treatment than your master, than your Lord. And so we need to realize simply because we bear the name of Christ, we're going to face unjust punishment, unjust suffering and persecution. And so if we find ourselves in that situation, or you're wrestling with the little angel and devil on your shoulder, which doesn't really exist, but you're wrestling with your own conscience and your own flesh that wants to get out of something or hide that you're a Christian, know that it's a benefit, and it's a privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. Don't be like Origen and like run out to try to get martyred, though. The second point that we need to know, it deals with one of the worst feelings that we face on earth. And that, I think that feeling is this, that you know you've told the truth, but everyone else thinks you're a liar. You know you told the truth, but everyone thinks you're a liar. The second point deals with that desire for vindication, that desire that you could clear your name. The world may falsely convict us of all sorts of atrocious crimes because they want to rid the world of Christians. Maybe just because you're weak and they can achieve their gain by hurting you. And the problem is we often are in situations where we can do nothing about it. And all we want to do is, all we can do is sit there wishing we could clear our name somehow, wishing that the newspaper, someone could come in and believe us and show some evidence that everything that's been said about us is wrong. Well, this is not a unique situation for people in the history of the church. We just sing a psalm by Korah, one of the Levites who was a songwriter in Israel. And he spoke about this. He expressed the same desire. Expressed the same problem, and he shows us how to appeal, what to look for help. Job also faced accusations like this. In Psalm 43:1, Korah, from some situation of being falsely accused, where he needs someone to stand up for him, he wrote, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust, deliver me." And who does he seek? Does he seek man? No, he seeks God. He says, vindicate me, O God. And so when we're desiring that vindication, we're desiring that our name be cleared, we need to not depend upon man, but we need to sing and remember the Psalms and what the Scripture says and lift up our hope to ask God to deliver us. Job's friends, they accuse him of sinning against God. They said, this is why you're suffering. And notice what Job says in Job 16:19. He says, O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. Who does Job pray for? Who does Job seek for vindication to clear his name? He seeks God. He seeks God. Vengeance is not for us, but it's from God. And so our hope is that God will vindicate us. God will clear our name. But the reality is it may not happen now. We so want God to clear our name today in this life, but he may make us wait a long time. And the example of this is Stephen. The Jews brought false witnesses to condemn him. And they found him guilty and they stoned him. But as Stephen was dying, he looked up into heaven and saw Jesus standing, welcoming him into heaven. And so we must have that same hope Stephen does. Though we face lasting suffering in this life, we must look to God to vindicate us, and we must know that on that day he receives us into heaven, he will acknowledge us. He will receive us as his. Our hope must be in God, not in man. And the third principle that we need to address is this one. It's kind of a hard question to ask, but it's one that you probably all ask in your heart, if you're anything like me. Is one little white lie really that bad? You know, you ask that question, you're reading the insurance form and they ask the questions, or someone says, you know, wait, are you a Christian? And you have the opportunity to kind of like accidentally, you know, dismiss yourself without answering it and bringing up all the awkwardness of revealing that you're a Christian. Is one little white lie really that bad? And that's a question that you need to answer before you find yourself in these situations. The Bible speaks clearly about this. And if you want to know the wisdom for this answer, go to one of the wisdom books, Proverbs. And Proverbs 21 teaches that a good name is to be chosen rather than riches. A good name is to be chosen rather than riches. It's better to have a good conscience before God than riches. So living in the greatest home, having the most power and prestige on earth is not worth your integrity. It's not worth your conscience. And if this positive statement doesn't get you, consider how David described the guilt that he bore under his sin in Psalm 32. In verses 3 and 4, he's describing what guilt has done to his soul and his body. He says, for when I kept silent from confessing my sin to the Lord and I was bearing that guilt, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And so the answer is yes, one little lie is that bad. That's what the Scripture would say. And we need to realize that guilt, even guilt of just a little white lie, it will ultimately eat away at you and your soul. You can't just say, well, you know, David's feeling the guilt of murder and adultery. He lied as well. But really, any guilt that we have that's unconfessed, any time we sin and lie, that guilt will eat away at us. Now, there is grace and reconciliation in Christ, but there are also consequences to our sin, even those little white lies. So no matter what the outcome may be in our lives today, the Lord calls us to trust that he's good to his children, to trust that whatever he does, even though he brings unjust, what seems like unjust suffering to us, he does it for his glory. And this isn't a cold mission. It's because it is very hard to wait for the Lord, especially when we don't understand his purposes. We don't understand his plan. We don't understand what he's doing. And yet we're still facing suffering that may be lifelong suffering. And Peter gave us excellent counsel for us to remember, especially as we suffer unjustly for the truth. And that's really the context of 1 Peter, the church suffering unjustly. He says, resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And what Peter's saying is our comfort must always be our eternal life with God in heaven. Well, we don't have time to go through all of the third point, but I want to take you back to the last chapter of John. In the very last bit of John, the apostle reveals what happens with Peter. And if you remember Peter, he is one of the most notorious breakers of the ninth commandment. In the presence of his Lord, as his Lord is on the other side of the courtyard, and someone's saying, hey, aren't you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Peter denied his Lord three times. He lied about himself. He lied about his relationship to the Lord. And you have to know that Peter suffered for those few days until Christ met him again. But when we go to the end of John in chapter 21, we see this very interesting, very symmetric act of Christ. Peter had denied Christ three times, but what did Christ do? He went up to Peter and he made Peter confess that Peter loved Christ three times. And as you read through, it's painful. And it's almost as if Peter is annoyed by Christ. But you see, what Christ did is he reconciled Peter. And what we need to know is that even though we are liars in the core, even though we struggle, maybe we don't lie every time we're asked one of those hard questions. But if you are really honest with yourself, you probably have to fight for the truth in your heart. And so knowing that we fall short from the glory of God, fall short of the truth that is required of those who are called sons of God, that Jesus is our Savior and he kept the law for us. And he reconciles us to himself. He covers us with his righteousness and he sends us his Spirit that he might sanctify us and build us up, that we might be people who bear the truth and sanctify the truth through his power and out of our thankful love for the Lord and the gospel of salvation that we've received from him. Let us end there. And would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, what we say and how we represent ourselves and how we speak about others is really a tempting, it provides a lot of temptation to sin. And we recognize and confess to you that James is right, that it's hard to tame our tongue. But Lord, we pray that through the gospel, that through Christ and your Spirit working through your word, that you would sanctify us and build us all up, that we might be people who proclaim the truth, and that you might use us and through the work that you do in us to conform us into the image of Christ, that you might use us to be different from the world, to be light and salt as we bear truth and we keep our commitments to our neighbors. We give back the change when someone has miscalculated the change to give to us. That we don't cheat our neighbor, and that we build everyone up because we love them and because we love you. We ask for your help and your grace to work in your people. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. We'll close this morning by singing Psalm 86, Selection B. And we'll sing in 86b, we'll sing the first three stanzas, 6 through 8, have the benediction, and then close with our doxology in verse 9. And I want you to notice as we sing this, the very first stanza is, thy way teach me, Lord, I will walk in the truth. Unite my heart, thy name to fear. And so as we've been faced with the difficulty and the standard the Lord has for us, let us sing this psalm, clinging to Christ and his grace, to make us people that would sanctify truth in all of our lives. Let's rise and sing this together.